Good morning to you. Delighted to be here with you again today. Unexpected pleasure back a few weeks ago when Brother Harold asked me if I would come and to for the month of February. We've been looking forward to it ever since. The only thing is about February, when I was pastoring about 100 years ago, usually January and February is when I would do my stewardship stuff, you know, for the church, the year coming ahead, and trying to make sure that we stayed afloat financially and so on, and make sure that God's people were well informed concerning their responsibilities. And so I'm sort of back there again. I felt that that would probably be a good thing. I know as you're waiting to receive a new pastor, if we can keep building the church along the way until that transition occurs, then I think that that would be a good thing for us to do. Psalm 104, we'll be there in Psalm 104 here in a little while. I've already got my Bible turned there, but I also want to begin reading today in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, one of the very best passages in the New Testament with regard to stewardship. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You talk about putting together two or three things that just don't seem like they ought to go together. Look at that again. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. As I mentioned, when I was pastoring a long time ago, I'd take this material like this and teach on stewardship out of this passage and others. But I'm a little out of practice on this subject. But on the other hand, having spent so much time since pastoring, being a church member in the pew so many years since those days, I was on the beginning, I was on the receiving end of the exhortations to give and to be generous and to be faithful in my own stewardship. And that has had an effect upon me over those years, so that I'm no longer just preaching and trying to sell the idea of stewardship to people, but actually I have been where you sit and I have had those same things given to me. Not only that, but Sherry and I have experienced a lot of things in our life. And so we've gone through a lot of changes since those days when I was teaching stewardship. Sending our kids out of the nest, moving ourselves through midlife, and now we're maneuvering through the ins and outs of retirement and facing all sorts of different types of financial challenges. And all of this has provided then a new lens and new windows through which I can view the scriptures on these important issues of life management, which is what we're talking about. And so a good deal of what I'll be bringing to you over the next several weeks has not come from my old sermon folder called Stewardship. I'm not just rerunning old stuff here for you. In fact, we'll be exploring some of the same subjects that I did before. And there are issues regarding money, about how you get it, what you do with it, and those kinds of things. And the Bible has quite a lot to say on those subjects. It has a lot to say upon those things that we possess and how our attitudes ought to be toward those possessions. It's a common complaint that preachers talk about money too much. But I think that if you spent some time in the Gospels, you would find that the subject comes up quite a lot whenever Jesus teaches on the subject. And not only are we talking about money, but we're also talking about the issue of time, and we're talking about matters that are related to work and how we work and the goodness of the work that we do, and we're talking about physical health, and we're talking about spiritual disciplines. All these things are all involved in stewardship. And so when we preach about stewardship, you not only touch on those subjects, but you also start talking a little bit about ecology and the environment. And we begin talking about politics and social problems. All these things are all interrelated when we talk about stewardship. And it's never quite right to take what happens in the physical realm, all the life that we live while we're here on the earth, and to sort of put it off to one side and say, well, none of that is really all that important, because when we start thinking about eternity, and it's good that we keep our minds on those things that are going to take place after, we must also remember that what we do here and now has an effect upon what that eternity is going to look like. You need to have a talk with that rich man that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16, who found himself in a situation that was determined by the way that he acted in his lifetime. And we'll probably have that conversation at some point in the series here. The truth is, the teaching of stewardship touches the Christian life in just about every way possible. And that passage that we read a few moments ago shows that. One of the things I want you to look at in that passage that we just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is look at the mentions of the word grace. Grace comes up in that passage at about four times. That's what I was able to count. And the first mention is in verse 1, the grace of God that's been given to the churches of Macedonia. Now, we'll get back to that passage here in a minute, but there's kind of a backstory that I think will probably help you as we go through those verses then. Because Paul is describing something here that's taking place, and some of it's kind of a mystery to us if we just open up our Bible in 2 Corinthians 8 and started there. I'll be a little bit brief here. The apostle is telling these people in Corinth about a group of other churches in a very, very poor and a very, very downtrodden area in Macedonia, which is in Greece. And he says that these people were very poor. Now, can anybody here identify with poor people at all? I don't have much difficulty. I know what it is to have money. I know what it is not to not have money. I much prefer having it. But like the Apostle Paul says, you have to learn how to be without it, and you also have to learn how to live with it. And it's a grace that God gives you in order to teach you how to do those things. But the Apostle here is saying that these people had been very poor, but they were making a very, very big impact and contributing to a project in a very, very big way, so much so that it even surprised the apostle himself. And he says that what they are doing is a result of the grace of God in their lives. The grace of the gospel that saved them, and the ongoing grace that makes them able to give seemingly impossible amounts of money, it's all the same grace. And that's what he means when he talks about the grace of God that is working in the churches of Macedonia. And this will become a major truth for us, I think, as we study stewardship over the next several weeks. And I have this as a thesis. The gospel itself creates stewards. And believing the gospel is so much more than just changing your eternal destination from hell to heaven, And it's so much more than just making a single decision to accept the Lord, which is the language that we sort of use whenever we talk about it. Rather, when you believe the gospel, it transforms not only your relationship to God, but it also transforms your relationship to everything else around you, people and possessions included. I'll give you an example. There's this great story in the Bible about a. I love the Sunday school song that goes, "There was a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man." And according to the story that we read in the Gospels, a small man, but he was a small man in more ways than one. It wasn't just that he was small of stature, he was small of character as well. He literally, as an Israelite, had become a traitor to his own people and had become a tax collector for the Roman government. Now imagine that, if you will. He's a bureaucrat. And not only is he a tax collector, but he takes more than he's supposed to, because he's not only able to collect the taxes, but whenever he reports to the Roman government and says, "I received this much," they say, "Okay, we just want this much. You get to keep the rest." Well, that's quite a lot of incentive. And so that's what Zacchaeus was doing. So he's a small man, not just physically, but also emotionally and in character and so on here. But as an employee of the Romans, and for whatever reason, he gets enamored with what Jesus is talking about as he's going through the countryside. And he gets word that Jesus is going to be coming by, and so he wants to get a good look at him. And the Bible says that he climbed a tree to get a good view of Jesus. And it was in that tree that Jesus found him. And he said, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down from there." Now, what's Jesus going to do? Slap him around a little bit for being such an awful man? No, he says, "I want to come to your house. I want to come to your house and eat." And so he goes to the house of Zacchaeus, and the locals are all complaining about that. They know what kind of man Zacchaeus is. And the Lord had no reason to be in his home as far as they were concerned. But at some time during the visit, something happens. Something transpires between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And we don't have all the details of what took place, but here is how the story is recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 7. When they, the surrounding and people, the neighbors and so on, saw it, they all grumbled. Here's what they were saying, in quotes, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Now, this wasn't the first time Jesus was accused of such things, but this is a pretty big thing as far as they're concerned. And Zacchaeus stood at some point in this meal, in this dinner, and says to the Lord, "Something has changed. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I am going to restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, what's happening now? Is Zacchaeus saying, "I want to buy my way to heaven, and I'm going to be doing all these good things now because I want to be thought of well in eternity"? But I think it's actually quite the opposite. Again, we don't know all the details, but something happens during that meal where the Lord touches base with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus touches base with the Lord, and Zacchaeus announces some big changes in his life. And those big changes in his life allows Jesus to say, "This man is a son of Abraham. Something wonderful has happened to this man here. This day salvation has come to this house." And somehow or another, the gospel that Jesus taught and preached and was able to get across to Zacchaeus turned a lover of money into a lover of God. And Jesus helps us to understand in his comment on the event that one of the most reliable evidences of conversion takes place as you watch a person begin to live a kind of a different life after they are converted. When I have done weddings, one of the things I always say to young couples is, there's nothing easier than saying and making promises on the day of your wedding to one another and nothing harder than to live up to those promises day after day after day after day. What Zacchaeus is doing by explaining what he's intending to do with his money is he's not saying, I want to do this with my money so that I may be saved. He is saying, no, I'm going to do this with my money because I have been saved. And it was the conversion experience in his life that allows him to make these kinds of declarations. And it is upon the basis of those declarations of what I'm going to do from now on that allows Jesus to make the proclamation that he does. The evidence of conversion is real enough that the Lord himself says, this man here now is a son of Abraham. One of the most reliable evidences of conversion that I think we as church members and pastors and Christian leaders can make whenever we're dealing with people and those who claim that they have had an experience with the Lord is to just watch them for a while. Just take a look and see what's going on in their lives. If they stop living for themselves and start living for others, that's a pretty reliable thing for us to say something has changed in this person's life. That hardwire that we were born with that makes us so anti-God and so selfish to ourselves, if that hardwire gets clipped somehow or another so that we no longer live only for ourselves, then that's a reliable indicator that God has done something in a person's life. And so they stop tending to themselves and they begin to start looking for ways to use their time and their talent and their treasure for others and for the work of the gospel. When you're truly converted by God, when you're truly converted, your clock and your schedule, as well as everything else, also belongs to God. You get real pleasure by giving to the needs of others and giving to the needs of the ministry, knowing that your dollars and your efforts will help others hear the gospel and come to Christ. That's the reason why the Bible says God loves a joyful giver. It's not people saying that there's a need over here. How many of you will give to that need? Oh, I'm so tired of giving money. I'm just here. Take this. You think God's happy with that sort of an attitude? No, of course not. But if we see a need, and that need is made plain to us, and it's something that you actually have it within your hand to be able to help, and you say, I would be happy to help this person, happy to help this issue, happy to help this ministry, and do it with joy in our hearts, then again, that's a reliable indicator of true conversion here, when we get real pleasure from doing those things. When the gospel creates a steward, then that steward will begin to agree with the Apostle Paul, who wrote this to the Corinthians in another place. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. And so the gospel does create stewards. And it may be a good time here, I think, at this point, to stop and consider what we mean by the word steward. It's actually a word that is related more to economics than it is to religion, which makes sense given that we're talking about the use of resources. The English word economics and economy comes from the Greek word oikonomia. They look a little bit alike when you see them side by side. And the word oikonomia is actually made up of two other words in the Greek language. Oikos, which is the word for house and household. And then nomos, which is the word for law. So oikos and nomos together, oikonomia means house law. How you take care of the house, how you rule the house, how you manage the house. And so oikonomia in Greek becomes the English word economy. But the English word that translates the word oikonomy or oikonomia in the English word stewardship, and that's where it sort of gets a little bit a little crazy when you start looking at the word steward, because a steward in the ancient world was somebody who is a person given the responsibility and the authority to rule over the affairs of someone else's household. The word steward itself, and you're going to think, boy, that guy's really nerdy when it comes to language, isn't he? I am. I was talking to a friend this last week, and we were talking about a word that neither one of us had ever seen before, and, And I said, I don't know how in the world I missed that. I used to read dictionaries. And he said, what? And I said, oh, yeah, I used to just sit and just read a dictionary, just word after word after word. And he had this really kind of sad look on his face for me, you know, at that time. One time when I was working at the Tribune as the editor there, a new edition of the American Heritage Dictionary came out. It was a big rascal, too. It was about the size of a family Bible. And they had a brand new edition of it. And I ordered it, and it came in the mail one day. And I was so excited. I was unwrapping it and unboxing it. Staff came around. What do you got there? What do you got there? I said, my new dictionary. It's my new dictionary. And they just looked at me like, oh, man, you need help, you know. But I used to love these kinds of things. Steward. Steward comes from two English words. One is the word ward, which also means guard in Old English. And the first part of the word, stew, actually comes from the word sty, as in pigsty. And a sty guard or a sty ward was somebody who took care of another person's pigs. That's what it was. You didn't own the pigs, but you took care of somebody else's pigs. And the word stalwart eventually became the word steward. And so when you're thinking of stewardship, just thinking about it in those kinds of terms. We're taking care of somebody else's pigs. You've been put in charge of something. But the best way to think about stewardship, especially from a biblical point of view, is a person who is placed in charge of an entire household. And I think probably the best example of that in the Bible is the story of Joseph in Genesis. When Joseph was first taken to Egypt and was sold as a slave, he came into the household of Potiphar. Do you recall that? And Potiphar recognized the talent that this young man had for just taking care of things, managing things. And the Bible says, here, what does it say here? In Genesis chapter 39, verse 6, in that role, Joseph's role as the steward of the household, it says here, so he left all, this is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything except for the food that he ate. In other words, Joseph was such a reliable steward that if you'd ask Potiphar anything else about the house, he'd say, I have no idea. Go ask Joseph. How much money do you have? I have no idea. Go ask Joseph. How much grain is that area of your farm producing? I have no idea. Go ask Joseph. Joseph had everything in hand. But, of course, the Greeks didn't invent stewardship. The Hebrews did not invent stewardship. The Egyptians did not even invent stewardship. Because to get back at the whole idea of stewardship, you actually have to go all the way back to the creation. You got to go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1, verse 1. And then God is presented throughout the Bible as the creator. And as the creator, he is also the owner. He owns everything that he has made, and he made everything that is. And that's repeated several times in the Bible. And this has huge implications for how we live. Because what this means is if God is the creator and the owner of everything, anything I have belongs to him automatically. And I'm only taking care of it. And this is an important point for stewardship. Forget whatever other details you may have to deal with the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 for the moment. If you buy into that very first sentence and acknowledge that God is the creator and that you are part of the creation, regardless of how it may have happened, then you have to also acknowledge a certain kind of an accountability to it as well. This is the reason why you find people who are anti-God. Because if God is God, and if God is the creator, and if God is who he says that he is, you're not the boss of anything, let alone your own life. And people just, they just don't like that. They just like, let's bow their neck at that kind of an idea. They think, I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be in control. The idea of a sovereign God being in control of the affairs of this world is something that they find not only wrong-headed, but actually kind of just evil in their minds. You mean I'm not in charge of myself? I'm not in charge of the plans that I make? I'm not in charge of eternal destinies and those kinds of things? No, not really. Not really. Years ago, when I was in a classroom situation, I was given an assignment to talk about the concept of eternal security. What some Baptists call, you don't want saved, always saved, which is not a very good way of expressing it. But eternal security simply means that God has dealt with me in such a way and has secured my sonship. And that relationship with Him as the Father, that nobody can ever pull me out of His hand. And in doing some work on some of the passages having to do with that, I came across some passages in the book of Romans chapter 5 that just having to do with the sin of Adam and how that was passed on to us and the death of Christ and how we are saved because of the death of Christ. We are sinners because of Adam. We are saved because of Christ. And then it occurred to me as I was talking about somebody with eternal security, they said, why can't you be lost after you were saved? And the reason is because you didn't have much to do with your salvation from the beginning. That was all pretty well taken care of, you see. God did all of that. And people, again, they just bow up against that. They don't want to acknowledge that here. And in the case of the atheist, they really don't want to acknowledge any kind of a sense of accountability. God, as creator and owner, has full rights of ownership. You are not completely at liberty to do whatever you want to, when you want to, or what your instincts tell you to do. Nor are you worthless and aimless. You've been entrusted with life, and God has now chosen to create you and to place you into the middle of all of His works of creation, and there comes along with that creation and accountability. Psalm 104. I was reading this last week, and I came across this psalm, and it had a deep effect upon me because it ties in so well with this concept of God and creation and stewardship. Psalm 104 starts off with these familiar words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But then it goes on, "O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire." In verse 5, here's where we get to the creation. "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled, and at the sound of Your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that You appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell, and they sing among the branches. From Your lofty abode You water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that He planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are Your works. In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Here's a sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which You formed to play in it. These all look to You. These all look to You. We're part of that, you see. Verse 27, these all look to you. We all look to God for these things, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a marvelous section of Scripture? It's probably the most picturesque of all the passages in the Bible to describe God and his relationship with his creation. Everything in creation, the bodies in space, the cloud, the winds, the thunder, the oceans, the mountains, the rivers, pastures, forests, lush fields, beasts of the field, birds in the air, fish in the waters, they all derive their existence and their continued lives from the Creator, who can take away their breath in an instant, according to the Psalm. And it's currently, to me, one of the most inspirational on the subject of creation. But there's more here than just colorful language designed to inspire Israel so that they would worship God more fully. They're meant for us as well. The Apostle Paul, who no doubt knew this psalm and had reflected on the psalms that emphasized the ownership of the Creator, was applying the truth of the ownership of God when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." And in that creation, the Genesis story relates that God placed a man and a woman, but not just in, but also at the top of creation. You see, we share characteristics with the animals of the world, but we are not just animals. And God gave instruction to the man and the woman, where the scriptures say that God created the man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. It's only two, you know. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, according to Genesis 1:28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And our first parents then became the very first stewards. And we have inherited that position of stewardship from them. But then something, of course, went horribly wrong. You know the story. Do you know the story that where God said, "Oh, you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit." Adam and Eve, who were the first stewards over God's creation, who were supposed to be acknowledging, "God, you are the owner, we are the stewards. God, you are the creator, and we are the creation. God, you are the one who tells us what to do, and we obey what you do." And they were given all the trees of the garden except for that one. Would I be wrong if I said that the very first argument between God and man was about the rights of ownership and the responsibilities of stewardship? The very first one. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were on the face of the planet before they decided to disobey God in this way, but I doubt if it was very long. One commentator said he felt like it was about 15 minutes. It doesn't take long to slip up, does it? But understand this. The very first argument that God and man had was over rights of ownership. Very first one. Who owns that tree? Who can eat of it? Who can't eat of it? God said, "It's my tree. You cannot have it." And the man and the woman said, "Oh yeah, we'll see about that." That's not literally what they said, but that's exactly the way that it worked out. The very first argument was about ownership and stewardship. Now, if a dispute in ownership led to the fall of the human race, would it be correct for me to say that the gospel that corrects all that sin has done, would it be correct for me to say that the gospel working as it does, erasing sin and reconciling man and God, would naturally reestablish the creation order where God is universally acknowledged owner and creator by the redeemed creation? Understand what I'm saying here now. That's a long sentence. But what I'm saying here is that if that was the very first dispute between God and man, who owns what and who's responsible for what, and if the gospel's purpose is to reverse all that sin did, one of the things the gospel is intended to do is to create the right relationship of ownership and stewardship all over again. It's a second chance for every one of us. We're reminded again and again in the New Testament about this responsibility that we have, and the gospel has created this responsibility for us. As I said, the gospel creates stewards. And you have this instance, for instance, in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he's talking here about man-woman kind of fleshly relations, and he's talking about how you as a Christian person cannot participate in this the way that the rest of the world does. In fact, the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is he starts off with the word, what? What? Know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? In other words, the gospel is restoring the relationship on ownership and stewardship. And what are you doing with your body? He says, what? The expectation for Christian people is different from the expectation of those who are without God in this world. And it's as though God is looking and looking at people, Christian people, redeemed people, who are acting just like nothing had ever happened to them, and he expresses surprise. What are you talking about here? What are you doing there? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the scriptures there, in context, have to do with fleshly relations between men and women. But I think it goes way beyond that. You're not your own. Nothing that you have is your own. Nothing that you consider to be your own is really your own. It belongs to God. And there's the way the gospel works. You're bought with a price. You are His physical and bodily creation. You are His spiritual creation because of the gospel. Even some of God's people don't even get this very well. They don't get it nailed down, that the idea that God is owner and He has ownership rights. God's laws do not break so easily, though, I would remind you and them. We more than likely are going to break ourselves if we go down that road. But if we miss that very first line of the Bible, God created the heavens and the earth. To me, it's like trying to put on a shirt and getting that top button wrong. You ever do that? You put it on a shirt and you're not thinking about it, and then you hit the buttonhole and the button and everything, and then you get down to the end, and what's happened down there? Nothing lines up quite right. Well, that's what happens when you miss that first line of the Bible, where God is the creator of everything and thus the owner of everything, and we're merely stewards of everything. If you don't get that down right, everything's going to be out of line. Totally out of line in your life then. Put the button in the wrong hole, nothing is going to line up. But if you believe those words, God is the owner and we are the steward, everything else in the Bible and the Christian life will suddenly begin to make sense to you. Now, let's leave here today with a few thoughts in mind. First of all, the initial sin, the sin that started mankind down the road of judgment and destruction, was a dispute with God over ownership. I don't think I can overemphasize that enough. Our arguments with God today, I think, are fairly similar whenever we find ourselves in disagreement with God, even though there are no trees involved. We want to go one way, God wants us to go another. We want to behave in a certain way, God wants us to behave in another. The arguments are very similar without the trees. He's made claims on you and on all that you are and all that you have, and all these things are absolutely His since He is your Creator. I have found that we shouldn't just talk about this once a year or once a month or something like that. It's a pretty good idea, I think, for every single day, morning, noon, evening, whenever. At least once a day, you just simply need to look up and say, God, You are the Creator, and I'm not the owner. And just make that part of your prayer life. The second thing is, appreciate the fact that all that God has placed into your life, your family, your possessions, your influence, your position in life, even your abilities. Appreciate the fact that God has placed all these things into your life and that you are a steward of those things, taking care of them, and you're not the owner. That means that you will seek on a daily basis to be sure that God is glorified in how you manage those resources that God has placed in your care. Now, this becomes kind of important later on. We didn't talk about money much today, but we will talk about money. In fact, I've got a message in this series called, What Does God Want Me to Do With My Money? And I made the message up because of the pastor who had asked me to preach on it had told me, he says, I've got a whole bunch of new Christians and they don't have any idea of how to give to God on a regular basis, how to give at church or anything like that. And he said, can you give them some basics? I said, well, how about if I say, what does God want me to do with my money? Is that basic enough? And apparently it was. But one of the things I say in that sermon is that Christians often get the idea that 10% of everything we have belongs to God. I know a lot of tithers. I was taught tithing. I have taught tithing. And I've been involved in some form of tithing all of my Christian life here. But we make the mistake sometimes by thinking that if I give a tithe to God, if I give a 10% to God, which is what the word tithe means, and we'll be talking about, you know, the good, the bad, the ugly of that later on. But a lot of people have the idea, if I give my 10% to God, that means the 90% that I have left over I can do any way I want to. No. It doesn't work that way. No, the 10% you give to God is simply an acknowledgement that everything belongs to God. And God has allowed you to have the 90%. He expects His glory to come through the way that you use that other 90%. Just as much as it does the 10%. And that's not true just of our money. We give God certain portions of our lives. We read the Bible, we pray, we go to church. All these things are considered, we do these things for God. I don't know whether God gets a lot of enjoyment out of it. I think He intends us to do those things for ourselves. It's for our benefit that we do these things, by the way. But the fact is, a lot of people think, well, if I go to church a couple of times a week, and if I read my Bible a lot during the week, and if I pray a lot during the week, the other 23 and a half hours every day, whatever, is mine. I can do it any way I want to. That's not the way it works at all. And we need to acknowledge almost moment by moment, as we are spending money, as we are spending time, as we are dealing with the everyday affairs of life, we need to be thinking, how is this, what I'm doing right now, how does this bring glory to God? Now, it doesn't mean that everything that you do has a prayer attached to it. We pray before meals an awful lot. We don't have to, but we do. We do that. But you don't have to pray before every time you take a spoonful of something. You just say, God, help me to be glorifying You through everything that I'm working on today. And that means you guys who do work and build things and so on, it means you build the best you can. It means you use your time the best you can. You do good quality work for people. You meet obligations and you do things on time, whether you're at school and work or however you do it, the way that you even keep house are these ways in which we can glorify God. And that's part of our stewardship. We will seek to be sure that God is glorified in how we manage all our resources that God has placed in our care. Third thing is, hold all those things over which God has made you steward, hold on to those things very loosely. and not tightly. By that I mean, remember that everything we have in this life is very temporary in the long run. You will have the things that you have for maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 decades. But your life will hardly be over at the end of that time. And those possessions will not follow you. And that's the reason why Jesus says, be laying up treasures in heaven, you see. So acknowledge that you've got things that God has given you, and you some people have some fairly nice things. And I'm not telling you to just give all those things away and trash them or whatever you want to do. What I'm telling you is hang on to them loosely, not tightly. God gives and God takes away. And there is a contentment that is necessary that we achieve whether we have those things or not. And if you hang on to things too tightly, it's not going to work well if you ever lose those things. And in fact, they actually could become idols in your life. Recognize that much of our eternity, how much of our eternity works out, is dependent upon how we do manage those things that we have right now. And that comes out over and over. When Jesus teaches about stewardship, again, people think, boy, why do you talk about money so much? Jesus actually had a lot to say about that. At least 2 or 3 times in his teaching, he talks about how people are given responsibilities over certain things. You have the parable of the talents, for instance. One person is given just a little bit. Another person is given a medium amount. Another person is given a large amount. It's not theirs, but they're expected to take care of it. And then later on, when the master comes back and he expects a return on all these things, you remember how those stories go. The ones who do well at the end of the story are the ones that Jesus describes like this. You have been faithful in a few things. You are going to be responsible for many larger things. Now, sometimes those things actually happen in this life as well. But by and large, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen over there in the afterlife. And I don't know exactly everything about how that looks over there. But the idea is that if you're not faithful to him in these temporal, relatively unimportant things, how can God place you responsible over much, much larger things in the afterlife? And finally, recognize that nothing that I've said today is important unless you have come to believe and acknowledged God's claim on your own life personally. And so, along with the rest of the New Testament, I say repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the first step towards acknowledging God as owner. Jesus and the New Testament preachers all said this. I'm proclaiming the same thing. And acknowledge that God is owner of all, but especially acknowledge him as your owner and creator and your father. And when you do that, it will change all that you love. It'll change all that you do. It will change everything in your life, as the gospel makes you a steward. Our Father, we're grateful today for the word. We're grateful today for the instruction that it gives us. We're grateful today that you are our creator. And we are happy today to be stewards of those things that you have given us. Help us to be more faithful than ever as we go through this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.